All right, Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Let's read that. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So where have we been as we've been moving through Colossians? Paul, in the first couple chapters, has brought us Christ-exalting truths, and now in chapter 3, he is calling us to live a Christ-exalting life. To do that, we've seen in the past weeks that we must put away those old ways of the flesh, that old life of sin, things we saw last week, sexual immorality and impurity, or the week before, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Then he adds anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Paul warns us that these things bring God's wrath into our life, not his blessings. But Christianity is not just a subtracting things from our life, is it? It's not just removing things. It's not just what we don't do. It is a putting to death the things of the flesh, and it is adding into our life the things of Christ. And the Greek here speaks of all of these things in terms of clothing. In other words, we strip off the old clothing of sin and rebellion, the clothing of the flesh, and we clothe ourselves in the new clothing of Christ's likeness. And so that's what he's saying here in chapter 3. And so we could say here what we've got is we have the wardrobe of the saint. He is going to show us how to dress spiritually. So let's look at that. We're going to look at the clothing of the saint, and we're just going to finish off verse 12 because there's a lot there in verse 12 that we need to see. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We saw that last week. Now, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put on then. That's linking back to what we've seen because of who you are in Christ. Because you've died to the old ways of the world. Because you've been made alive in him. Because you've risen with him. Then because of that, live like who you are. That's what he's saying here. Live like you have risen in him. And the first article of clothing he tells us to put on is compassion. If you read the King James Version, you have a very strange sounding translation here. It says, here's the King James Version. Let's clear this up just in case that's what you're reading from. It says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. What? The word literally refers to the stomach or the entrails. Now, why would they translate that this way? Because that is where much of our emotions are felt. We say things like this, oh, I had this feeling in the pit of my stomach. And so they said, that's where the emotions, that's where the deepest emotions lie. And so they picked that up, and what they were trying to do when they said bowels of mercy, they were trying to capture the intensity of the word. It expresses feeling at the deepest level. It is a compassion that enters into another's pain, that feels it. And we see this exemplified in Christ. In Mark 1, 40 through 41, it says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then it says in verse 41, filled with compassion. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Jesus looked upon him and actually felt his pain. It moved him, and he entered into that situation with this man. We see it in Mark 6. Jesus and his disciples have been ministering so constantly, so they didn't even have time to eat. And so Jesus, seeing his disciples, they're exhausted from the workload. So he tells his men to get into the boat, and his plan is to take them to the other side of the lake, to a solitary place. But the people see them on the lake, and they watch them as they're going across, and the people follow them on the shore. And as they go through village after village, they pick up more and more people. And so the crowd is growing, and eventually it's this huge crowd. And so when the disciples climb out of the boat in this solitary place, they're greeted by a huge throng of people. Now, our response would probably be something like this. Really? Get a clue. We're tired. We left you on purpose because we're tired. We're tired of ministering to you. It's not all about you. That's the way we act, right? But Jesus, in Mark 6:34, it says he was filled with compassion. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, same word, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. He looked upon them. He saw their condition, and it moved him. He felt their pain. He entered into their situation. And then his compassion acted. He said, come, sit. Let me instruct you. You're like a people without a shepherd. I'll shepherd you. I'll help you. That's what compassion is. Later on, he miraculously feeds them. 5,000 men plus women and children. That shows how large the crowd was that gathered, that met them. He saw their hunger spiritually and fed them spiritual food. He saw their hunger physically, and he miraculously fed them physical food. He felt their pain again. He looked upon them and said, they're hungry. He entered in. He helped. He acted. Listen, this was so needed in the world that Jesus stepped into because it was a brutal and ruthless world. The maimed and sickly were discarded. The mentally ill were abused. But Christ came onto the scene and showed a different way of living, didn't he? And then he commands those who follow him to love in the same way, to care about people, to put on compassion, to shine in the darkness because we live in a ruthless and brutal world, don't we? That only cares about self. This is why, though, the majority of the hospitals, it's so interesting to me, when you look at the hospitals and who built them, who was it? It was the Christians, wasn't it? Those who established institutions to help those who were mentally ill, the aged. It was Christians, the majority, the vast majority. They were started by Christians who saw the world through the eyes of God and responded to the needs around them through the command of God to reach out, to be compassionate. So Paul calls the Christian to live a life that is characterized by compassion. And when we do that, we will shine in this darkness. We will be different. In this brutal and ruthless world, we need to be different. We need to preach a sermon with our life, don't we? Not just with our words, but with our life. And if you are compassionate to those around you, your life will preach a sermon about how great God is. So we could call this compassion a genuine, heartfelt sympathy for the needs of others. The second article of spiritual clothing is kindness. This is another characteristic that has gone missing from our world, hasn't it? Seems everybody is on edge anymore. Nobody has anything good to say about others. Rather than our society being kind, there's this underlying anger and irritation and resentment. You just feel it. But kindness is the opposite of that. Kindness is a mellowing of all that harshness and irritation that is so prevalent. There's a sweetness and a grace in this person who is kind. In their disposition towards others, there's a sweetness and a grace. Now, where do we learn what kindness is? Well, we see it in God's treatment of us, don't we? We always see the example in God's treatment of us. In Titus 3:3-5, it says, for we ourselves once were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who we were. Now listen to this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We weren't doing anything righteous. We were living a life that was filled with sin and hatred. But it says, but according to his own mercy, because he was kind, because he was merciful. There's the example for me. I mean, how am I to be kind to somebody else? Well, I'm to be kind to them how God was kind to me. And he was so kind to me. Even though I was a jerk, even though I was loving my sin, even though I was hating everything attached to Jesus Christ, he still reached out to me. He still drew me. He was still kind to me instead of being irritated and angry. He treated me with mercy and grace rather than irritation and disgust. He drew me to himself. Now he says to me, use that as an example. Treat others like I've treated you. Now you may be objecting right now, but that is hard. Man, I think of that and I think to treat others like you've treated me. I don't know, Lord. Can I do that? And the answer is, yes, I can do that, not because of who I am, but because of who he is and what he has done in me. This kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And we've got to see that. So I can't be kind like this is commanding me to be, yet I'm commanded to be kind. How does that work out? He gives me the kindness. He gives me that fruit. Now, that is why, when you think, why is kindness so missing from the world? Because it comes from God, and the world has rejected God. And so they don't have this source of kindness pouring into their life. But for the Christian, we're to be kind because it's a spiritual fruit. Now, I want to look at this, the whole thought of spiritual fruit, because I think there's a lot of misconceptions about this and misunderstandings. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and there's going to be some of the things we're going to see here, they're in this list, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So love, patience, kindness, gentleness is in this list that we're commanded to put on in Colossians 3. So God says, I'll give you those characteristics. I'll give you what you need to obey these commands and to live this out. But here is where we get so many misunderstandings about spiritual fruit. So many people teach spiritual fruit, and they say things like this, because it is a fruit, there is nothing you can do. Ever hear that? You ever see a branch straining and striving to produce fruit? No. And so what that sounds like, it makes it sound like we have no part in this at all. But can that be true? If we had no part in this at all, why would Paul be commanding us then to live out kindness if it's a spiritual fruit and I can't do anything about it anyway? So let's look at the whole thought of the fruit of the Spirit and our responsibility so we can clear this up, because I've heard this so many times and it can be so confusing. Spiritual fruit comes from God alone. It is produced by the Spirit alone, not by us. But we have some responsibility in this. The Bible tells us we can hinder fruit from being produced. So we have a part in this. Let's look at the fruit of the Spirit and our responsibility. Spiritual fruit, I've got two responsibilities here when it comes to spiritual fruit. First of all, we have to guard our heart from sin, because spiritual fruit is hindered by sin, isn't it? Listen to John 15:5, very famous verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So fruit is produced naturally as I what? Remain connected to the vine who is Jesus, right? All that I need to produce fruit flows into my life through the Spirit in that connection. What breaks that connection, though, and stops the flow? It's sin, isn't it? Now, you may not lose your salvation over sin. If you slip up, you go into a period of, you know, where you're not doing so well. But listen, what you will lose for sure is you sever fellowship. You lose fellowship with God. What happens when you lose this fellowship, when you sever this fellowship? His life stops flowing into you. The result is that spiritual fruit is no longer being produced in your life. What grows instead? Carnality. You start becoming more and more fleshly. The joy and peace, the love and kindness begin to dry up, don't they? And the only solution is confession and repentance, returning to God to follow him. And so we have a responsibility to keep our heart in a state of softness and compliance to God, because that is the only way that fruit will grow in your life. The Spirit will do it, but you have the responsibility to keep your heart soft and receptive. That's why Hosea says in Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Then it says, break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You want the Lord to move in your life? Break up the hardness, he says. Fruit can't grow in a heart that is so hard that the seed cannot penetrate it. And so we have the responsibility to keep our heart in a state where fruit can be produced, to keep it soft and responsive, to guard our heart from sin. There's another responsibility I have when it comes to spiritual fruit. I have to do something with the fruit that is produced. Okay, so I am a person who is keeping my heart soft and responsive. And so fruit is being produced. The Holy Spirit is putting in love and gentleness, kindness and patience. It's all there. But I must choose to work that out. Go over to Philippians 2, 12 through 13. I'll have you turn here to wake you up. And we've got a lot of scripture, so I want you to turn a little bit. I want you to see this, though. This is key to this. This seems to be a passage we always return to, I mean, over and over again. But it is so, so important in understanding our part and God's part. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. Salvation is by faith alone. But he does say work out what God has worked in, right? And so God works in me. What does he work in me? Well, in this context, what we're looking at right now, he works in me fruit, and I must work it out. How? Well, it's a choice. Let's say he works in kindness, for instance. When I see somebody in need of kindness, then I choose to extend that kindness to them. I work out what he's worked in. I work out what God has worked in through a choice to obey what he's commanded, right? It really doesn't matter. Now, please get this. It really doesn't matter if I feel like being kind or not, if I feel like being gentle, or if I feel like loving. Really, this is not a matter of my emotions. This is a matter of my obedience to commands. So I choose to act in a kind way, in a loving way, to be patient. I choose to obey God. Now, here's the good thing. As I do that, he meets me at that point of obedience, and he enables me to do that. That's what it says, right? He works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the process is threefold. God works in. In this case, he produces spiritual fruit in the yielded heart. So it's there. Then I make the choice to work that out when the opportunity arises. Then he meets me at that point of obedience with the power to live that choice out for his glory. He enables me then to do what I can't do on my own. He lifts me beyond my own capacity, beyond my own abilities, and he enables me to love others with his love, to be kind with his kindness, to be gentle with his gentleness, all of the fruits of the Spirit. His fruit, his power, my choice. And so there is a responsibility when it comes to spiritual fruit, right? We just don't abide and glide. Well, you know, no branch has ever seen straining, so I'm not going to do anything. No, of course not. Keep your heart in a soft and responsive state. And then as the opportunities arise, you make the choice to obey God and work out what he's worked in. So put on compassion, put on kindness. Third article of spiritual clothing, you can go back to Colossians if you're not there, is humility. Talk about a radical thought in a Greek culture. Now, Colossae, the church at Colossae, was part of the Greek culture. The Greeks looked at the idea of humility with contempt. They honored strength, courage, and domination. They viewed humility as weak and feeble. And to teach them that God himself humbled himself and went to a cross and allowed man to abuse him, what does it say about the Gentiles? They thought that the gospel message was foolishness. What were their gods like? I mean, you did not mess with a Greek god. They had lightning bolts and thunder, and they would thrash you. That's what their gods were like. Yeah, but your God did what? Humbled himself? Went to a cross? He let men spit on him? They couldn't get their head around that kind of message. That was so contrary to Greek culture. That's exactly what happened, though. And to the Christian, though, to the Christian who sees what our God has done, this thought of humility becomes beautiful, doesn't it? That he would leave glory, that he would come to earth, humble himself, become a man, and allow those he created to beat him and abuse him and mock him and spit on him. Then he would go to a cross, hanging naked before that jeering crowd, allowing our sin to be placed on him to pay the penalty that we deserved. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To us as Christians, it's beautiful. This thought of humility is beautiful. Let's define humility. Some think it is thinking really poorly of self. I can't do anything right. I'm just a worm. It's not that at all. My favorite definition of humility is this, William Temple. Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. Now, here it is. It means freedom from thinking about yourself at all. One of the Puritans said, humility is a divorce from yourself. Humility is not an inferiority complex. It is simply seeing how superior God is and responding appropriately to that. He is the big deal, not me. It is forgetting about me as I get caught up in His glory and the beauty of who He is. Humility frees me from having to be at the center of everything, having to have my own way in everything. It frees me to step aside and let God ascend to His rightful place in life. Humility is abdicating the throne. It is a willing placing of myself under His care and under His direction. Thy will be done. That's humility, isn't it? This means I can finally be freed from slavery to me. I am a harsh taskmaster. I need to submit to Him. I need to surrender to Him. Freed from the tyranny of others' opinions. Freed from every phrase, every action being so nuanced as to make you think of me in a certain light. Man, praise God when you're freed from that. When you stop being an actor, caring about what everybody else thinks of you. I can just rest. I can just be me because He knows me and He accepts me. He loves me. I don't have to act around Him. Lord, You know my weaknesses. You know exactly who I am. You even know all those things that I hate about myself. And You still accept me. And You still love me unconditionally. Now I can serve Him without the constant hindrance of what man might think about me. Well, I don't want to tell them about Jesus because I'm guarding my reputation. Let me ask you this. What reputation? What reputation do you have that you think you must guard? Do you really think that people go around thinking about you all the time? Like they really care? Got to guard that. Listen, with humility, we stop worrying about that. All I care about is You, God, and Your will. Your opinion is what matters. Now I can take chances for Him without worrying about failure. Why do we worry about failure so much? Because of pride. If I fail, what are they going to think about me? We're so proud, aren't we? All these little things that hold us back, that hinder us. But in humility, we just simply respond to truth. He is God. Therefore, I willingly bow. I'm not going to force my will. I'm going to accept His will. I'm going to live in this beautiful surrender, this beautiful dependence upon Him in all things. I'm just going to do whatever He tells me to do and not worry about what somebody else thinks about it. Humility leads to such rest. He is God. I am His sheep. To be proud. And as His sheep, He is my shepherd, and I'm just going to live in this beautiful dependence, trusting Him to take care of me. That's what humility leads to. Rest. He is big. I am small. I will trust Him. But humility isn't easy. Like I said, it's so easy to think so highly about ourselves. We all have this problem. Bernard Bailey said, when science discovers the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed to find they are not it. Lawrence J. Peter said this, there are two kinds of egotists, those who admit it and the rest of us. But this ego hinders us. It keeps us bound to others' opinions. It keeps us bound to self-dependence, doesn't it? I can handle it. I can do it. It forces me to live in a way that just keeps God at arm's length. I don't need his help. I can do this. I can scheme. I can work this out. Listen, because God wants you to soar, he will help you dress in humility, won't he? He is really good at trimming our egos down, really good at helping us lose that self-dependence. Here is where failure is absolutely necessary. The winter seasons must come to freeze pride out. Maybe this morning God has you backed into a corner. You can't do it. You've tried everything, and you're just exhausted, and you're just worn out. And I understand it hurts, and it's scary when we come to an end of ourselves. We go, I can't see any way out of this. But God is doing something great. Do you see that? He is working in a greater trust in him and a lesser trust in you. He is working in a greater surrender. He is helping you to be humble and just trust him. That is such grace. If you're there right now, that is such grace on God's part. Embrace it. Thank him for it. It will turn out well. Isn't that the promise? All things will work for your good. Trust him. Don't you see he's bringing you into a place that he really can bless? Listen, he can't bless the proud. That's what James says. Here's a promise we don't like to claim, but it's a promise just the same. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself before him. Trust him. Put him at the center of your life. Abdicate the throne. Get your Bible out and see who God is and who man is. Spend time with him seeking his glory, his greatness. Ask him to show you who you are and who he is. And listen, humility will be the fruit of that. John Flavel, that great Puritan, said this, they that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud. Ask God to open your eyes to who he is, who you are. So this humility begins with the right assessment about who God is and who we are. Listen, if we get that, there will be no room left for pride. It will strangle pride out. Then that will lead to the right behavior to those around us. We'll be humble around others because we'll understand we're no big deal. I'm not better than you. We're all sinners saved by a gracious God because of his mercy and because of his kindness. It just levels the playing field, doesn't it? We're all recipients of grace. Next one is gentleness or meekness. The fourth article of spiritual clothing, we have compassion, kindness, humility, now meekness. This is sometimes looked at as being a doormat. Meekness is looked at as weakness. I found this. I thought this was funny. Some time ago, humorist J. Upton Dixon said he was writing a book called Cower Power and that he had also founded a group for submissive people called Doormats, which stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. Their motto is, the meek shall inherit the earth if that's okay with everybody. Their symbol is a yellow traffic light. But that's not meekness, is it? Meekness is not being a doormat. It's not being weak. Meekness and great strength and great confidence and great boldness often mingle together. But it is a strength or a boldness that is under control, under God's control. And that is the definition of meekness, strength under control. And you see this in Moses. It says that he was the meekest man on earth. But there was nothing weak about Moses, was there? He was bold, he was confident, he was powerful. But he was a man who was surrendered to God. His strength was filtered through God's will. Therefore, his strength was linked with God's strength to accomplish God's purposes. And you see this, I think, in the rebellion of Korah. So I was thinking through Moses. I was thinking about that rebellion of Korah, where Korah and 250 others rose up against Moses in the wilderness, and they said, Moses, who are you to rule over us? We're just as skilled. We're just as able. And I love Moses. Moses was just so humble, so submitted to God's will, so resting in his plan. He just said, whatever you want, God. I'll tell you what. Let's all of us, we'll meet here tomorrow morning, and we'll see who God has chosen. And I'm sure in Moses' mind, it was like, God, if it's them, your will be done. And so they just showed up the next day. All of a sudden, fire flashes out of heaven, and the earth opened up and consumed all those rebels. But what I see, I just get this picture of Moses, just so bold, so strong, so courageous and confident. But all of that was resting in God and his will, his plan, his strength. So the humble heart who sees God is one who acts in accordance with that. My life is no longer about what I want, but what he wants. Thy will be done. Then that brings us, right? That humility brings us under God's control. That's meekness. And this is where real strength lies. Strength that rests. Strength that does not panic. Strength that doesn't need to make a big show of everything. Strength that doesn't have to intimidate and bully. It simply relies on God's will. He's directed me to do this. He will work through me to accomplish his will. I don't have to bully you. I don't have to intimidate you. I just need to rely on him working through me. If anything's going to happen, it's going to happen through his strength. I'll just trust him. So the humble heart will step aside so that God ascends to his proper place in their life. This leads to meekness, where our life is controlled by him, which is the opposite of weakness. This is real strength. This is bold and unshakable. A quiet confidence, even when God has called the person to do difficult things. I mean, God's going to call us sometimes to do things that aren't easy. But this person will go in God's strength and just trust him. There's a quiet confidence and boldness about them. Compassion, we have kindness, humility, gentleness, or meekness. The fifth article of spiritual clothing is patience or forbearance. Now, the definition is long-suffering in the face of insult or injury. Again, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's divinely produced. It is beyond us, but we have the responsibility, as we've seen, to keep a soft and compliant heart so that that fruit is produced in us, and then to make the right choice to extend patience towards others, even when they're starting to irritate us. This is going against the grain of our society. Our society, do you think our society is characterized by patience? Man, just drive around, the road rage and all that. It seems like every day, another CNN or Fox News story about somebody bugged somebody and they went and got a gun. And what kind of the society we live in? I'm going to take care of business. I don't get mad, I get even. But the Christian is not to be quick-tempered. The Christian is not to be a get-even kind of person. Again, our Lord leaves the example, 1 Peter 2:23. He did not retaliate when he was insulted. When he suffered, he did not threaten to get even. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Well, there's humility, right? I just give this to the Lord. And there's patience. I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to react in anger. Every Christian knows what patience should look like. You know, it looks like how Christ has treated us, doesn't it? You've been a recipient of great patience, so you know what it looks like. Listen, you have failed, and I have failed again and again. I have dishonored him. I have sinned willfully, but he has been long-suffering towards me. Not once has he said, that does it. I'm through with you. You're coming back to me. You're asking me to forgive that sin. You know how many times you've asked me to forgive that sin? Same sin? How many times do you expect me to say, I forgive you? Listen, that's the way we are. It's not the way God is. But God in these commands is saying, I want you to treat others in the same way I've treated you. I want you to be patient. Same kind of patience I've had towards you. You know what it looks like. You've been recipients of it. If you've been a Christian for 5 years, you've been a recipient of patience for 5 years. And how many times have you gone back to him with the same sin? Say, God, I hate that I do this. I can't believe I did it again. Forgive me. Help me. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, it's been 10 years of patience. 15, 20, 25, 30, however long you've been a Christian, You've been a recipient of patience for that whole time. God has not become irritated and angry. He has not pushed you away, said, I'm done with you. And now he calls us to treat others in the same way. He will produce the patience in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's beyond us. This is beyond us. So he will produce it. But then he expects us to make the choice to live that out when the opportunity arises. Now, how is patience achieved? It's a fruit, but it's also something we learn how to apply. Thomas Manton, another great Puritan, said, cheerful patience is a holy art and skill which a man learns from God. But how does God teach us? Where do we learn this wonderful grace? Well, we learn it in times of trial, don't we? It is learned in those times when you are tempted to be impatient, but you choose through the power of God to be patient instead. Now you're practicing. Now you're learning. Now it is becoming a part of the fabric of your character. It is learned in the midst of our relationships, isn't it? Family. Family's a great place to learn how to be patient, isn't it? And we'll be presented with all kinds of opportunities to practice. Listen, those of you who are married, your spouse is going to present you plenty of opportunities to learn how to be patient. And so we think marriage should be all Hollywood. It's always romantic. You know, what is marriage like? Well, it's long walks on the beach. And it's rose-strewn honeymoon suites. And listen, let me tell you, sometimes marriage is life in the trenches. Warfare against our own flesh. Marriage is a proving ground. Marriage is where God sets two people who are learning how to die to selfishness, learning how to love one another. He brings them together. He says, now I want you to love one another. I want you to be patient with one another. So the next time your spouse pushes all of your buttons, here's what you do. Thank you for helping me learn. Thank you for helping me grow. Be patient. Apply patience in the power of God. You can't do it. But say, Lord, as an act of worship, as an act of obedience, I am going to be patient toward my spouse. But I understand that I can't do this on my own, so I make the choice to do it. And Lord, I am anticipating, I am expecting your power to join with that choice of obedience and enable me to do what I can't do. That's walking in faith. Start to walk that way, you're starting to grow. You're starting to learn how to apply the scriptures. You can't do any of the scriptures, but he can do it through you if you make the choice and trust him and his power. Listen, you want patience. It is hard to shake a patient person. You know what? Patient people don't panic. I love patient people. You know what? Because they just wait on God. You know, you're looking around, you go, man, things look bad. They're just waiting. Just, oh, yeah. It looks bad right now, but this isn't the end. I'm trusting God. I'm trusting his timing. I'm trusting his way. Patience creates this quiet confidence. God will work this out eventually. I just don't see the end yet. And I'm willing to wait, willing to trust. So here's the clothing we are to dress ourselves in with daily. It's all been provided by the Lord. It's all been purchased with his blood. It has all been given by the Spirit, produced in us. Now he calls us to put all of this into practice in our lives, to dress this way daily. How are we to be clothed? Well, we're to clothe ourselves with compassion. We could call this a genuine, heartfelt sympathy for the needs of others. We're to clothe ourselves with kindness in a world that is so easily irritated. We're to put on this sweetness and grace towards others. We're to clothe ourselves with humility. This is simply seeing who God is and who I am and responding accordingly. It is bowing to his lordship. It is considering his will superior to mine. It is this wonderful forgetting of self as I'm caught up with him and his beauty. We are to put on meekness. This is the logical progression flowing out of humility. The humble bow to God's will. He takes up his rightful place in the center of our life, on the throne of our heart. And then what that does is bring us in line with his will. And therefore, we're strong with his strength. We're bold with his boldness. Our strength and boldness are all linked to him, his will, his power. And therefore, we have that beautiful, quiet confidence. Meek people are bold, confident, because they know it's not them, it's him. then we're to put on patience. This is a long suffering with those who tempt us to be irritated and frustrated. I can be patient with you when I understand how patient God has been with me. All of these things, we can look at all of them and say, well, my example, who I can learn from, is God in my own life. And now I am to extend that same thing to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord. You would give us the willingness, Lord, to say these are commands, not suggestions. These are commands, not options. And Lord, I pray that we would think through lists like this, and we would think through the details of the Scripture, not just read it and gloss over it and say, well, I read my Bible today. But Father, I pray that these details would impact us, that we would start to be clothed daily. As we get up and enter our day, we would clothe ourselves with these Christ-like characteristics, Lord, so that we can shine in this dark world for you. Lord, we understand that you will give us the strength to do all this. It's your ability, but we also understand it's our choice. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We humble ourselves, bowing to you and your will in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.